Let me invite you to take your Bibles now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been working our way through this letter of Paul's, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And today we kind of begin a part one of a two-part conclusion to the question that Paul began to answer all the way back in chapter 8 and verse 1. If you recall what that was, he introduced the subject of food being offered to idols. The Corinthians had written to him and they were inquiring about a variety of things. And in chapter 8, he began to address the things concerning food offered to idols. And the issue is connected to the subject of what we know as Christian liberty. How do we determine, remember we went through this, how do we determine whether an action is right or wrong when the Bible does not specifically address that issue? And some things may be permissible, but maybe it's not necessarily the best thing to do, and so forth. So, as for eating of meat offered to idols, Paul says, well, food doesn't commend us to God, nor does it condemn us. And so he's answering this issue. Now, food is really not the issue. The bigger point Paul wants us to learn in the beginning of this section was in exercising our Christian liberty, the bigger issue is how does our exercising of our Christian liberty affect our brother in Christ? And so love is the issue that governs us or is to govern us in the exercising of our Christian liberty is kind of what he had been going through. And then he gave us an example from his own personal experience, if you recall, in chapter 9. And then he gave us an example that we looked at last week from the example of Israel in the wilderness. It was a negative example. He said, don't be like them. This is written for our learning as an example. They thought they had all of the external blessings. Remember, they were baptized into Moses. They partook of all the spiritual benefits of being part of the covenant nation. But all those externals were not enough to keep them from God's judgment when they sinned. And Paul is using that as a warning for us as well that we should heed. And so, eating of meat in and of itself is not the issue here in this section. He's going to add a new nuance, if you will. In other words, a new context. Not just eating meat, but eating meat in the context of pagan feasts and pagan ceremonies. And that's what we are to be warned about. This added dimension we must be aware of and guard against lest we experience the same outcome as overconfident Israel in the wilderness. So with that in mind, let's read our text this morning. Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And remember that when I read this, this is God's holy, inspired word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Here we end the reading of God's Word, and let's pray that God will use His Spirit and touch our hearts and apply it to us. Let's pray together. Father, as we now contemplate this amazing passage, we ask that Your Spirit, O God, would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, would truly be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is something kind of unique and special, isn't there, about having a meal with somebody? There is a sense in which when you share a meal with somebody, it kind of creates a connection. It creates a kind of a bond with someone. And if you don't think that's true, imagine your husband or your wife having dinner with someone other than you. Isn't that going to spark just a little bit of jealousy? I say that it most likely will. It could be the most innocent of situations. It's a work engagement. But there's just something about sharing a meal together that we're just not quite comfortable with our spouses partaking in because of that unique situation that having a meal creates. It creates a type of bond. We might feel a little betrayed because we know and understand that unique relationship of sharing a meal. And so Paul uses that same principle to argue that the Corinthian Christians should not participate in idolatry. So let's see how that works out in this particular section of the chapter. The first half of the section we're going to call the implications of participation. The implications of participation. In other words, the theological significance of participating in the Lord's Supper and how it relates to what the Corinthians were doing. Paul is going to take the amazing theological significance of the Lord's Supper and use it for an argument. And he begins that argument in verse 14 with a friendly pastoral appeal by calling them my beloved. I'm addressing you as those to whom I have affection for. You are my beloved. Out of concern, he speaks hard words, and oftentimes we speak and have to speak some hard words to those we love. And Paul does it in concern. And then he sets forth a plea, if you will. It's an imperative, it's a command, actually. He says, flee from idolatry. Verse 13, just before this, offered a promise that there's no temptation that's taken you except what's common. We all experience temptation. But when those temptations come, he says, there's a way out. And I think this verse can be read in connection with that, because one of the ways out is to run. Run away from the temptation. One commentator made the comment that idolatry and the things pertaining to idolatry is like radioactive waste. If you're strolling around and you come across a sign that says radioactive waste, you're not just going to mosey around. You're probably going to get out of there pretty quick. You see, the Corinthians, on the other hand, had this mindset we looked at last week. In their overconfidence, they thought because of who they were that they could just kind of mosey on up to the edge and let's see how close we can get to the edge of the barrier before we get radioactive sickness. That's the idea. Don't mosey up to the edge. Run away from it. That's the idea. Flee from idolatry. Don't toy around with it, because if you do, you're liable to get burned, as they indeed were in the wilderness. So, don't walk recklessly and presumptuously, for that matter, and try to get as close to the edge as you can before you fall over, and then just expect an easy and cheap grace. Well, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, and God's just going to deliver me out of this. No, He wants us to be thoughtful and live holy. And so He says, flee from idolatry. Avoid it altogether. Don't just toy around with it, which is what the Corinthians were doing, and they were kind of unaware of the situation. And so, Paul brings up this issue of the Lord's Supper. Well, you might say, well, I'm not tempted to go out and worship a statue. I'm not tempted to go out and worship a golden calf, at least here in the United States. Maybe in Japan, that might actually be a real issue. But we don't have that problem with idols, right? Well, unless you recall what John Calvin said about the human heart, right? What did he say? He said that the human heart is like an idol factory. Do you ever remember going to an arcade and playing the game Whack-A-Mole? Anybody remember that old game, the Whack-A-Mole, when you had this board with holes in it and this little mole would jump out and you had this club and you had to hit it? Well, that's like idols in our heart, the Whack-A-Mole. The mole will pop up and you hit it, you knock it down, another one springs up. Our hearts are constantly producing idols. Anything that takes the affection from God is an idol. What you have as priority over God becomes your idol. It could be anything that you have at that moment replaced God with. So, avoid it. Flee from it. And in verse 15, Paul's call to flee is strengthened by an appeal to reason when he says, hey, I'm speaking to you as sensible people. I know you guys can get this. You're smart. Remember, the Corinthians actually prided themselves on how wise they were, the wisdom that they had, and so forth. He says, you guys, I know you can understand my argument. When I show you what I'm talking about, it's going to be a no-brainer to you, right? You're going to get it. You're going to understand. So he says, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he begins an analogy of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless. He uses the reality of the Lord's Supper as an argument showing why they should not participate in pagan feasts. There is a similarity that he wants them to realize. They're similar, but they're opposite. The similarity lies in that principle we noted earlier, that there is a unique kind of a bond and loyalty that's created when you have a meal with someone. That's the analogy. But the opposite is with whom that bond is made, right? In the Lord's Supper, there is a bond and there is a connection that is quite entirely opposite and antithesis of what the Corinthians were engaging in at the pagan idol feasts. And so, he begins with a rhetorical question. Actually, two times the same question. And he says, in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is an amazing passage. Paul gives us a great insight into the Lord's Supper, actually, though that's not his intent necessarily. That's not what he's actually focusing. He's not giving us a comprehensive theology of the Lord's Supper, but in an incidental sense, he teaches us a huge amount of theology, if you will, about the Lord's Supper.
This passage is unfortunately often overlooked when learning about the Lord's Supper by going to chapter 11, which we'll get to in a little while. But this passage has for its background, or this verse, the words of Jesus at the Passover meal, if you recall, when he instituted the new covenant, and he talks about the cup. "This cup," he said, "is the new covenant in my blood." And that's the cup of blessing that is being referred to. There's no questioning that the cup and the bread are a reference to the Lord's Supper. And so he says the cup of blessing that we bless, and in addition, the bread that we break, they are a participation with Christ, with his blood and with his body. What does that mean? In both cases, the answer to the question is yes, there is a participation. The question is arranged in such a way that it expects a yes answer. Yes, indeed, there is a participation. But what is the nature of the participation? Is it a physical participation? Well, obviously, we would have to say no. It's not a physical participation. We don't, as Rome and also some of the Lutherans, believe that the presence of Christ is connected to the elements themselves. It's not a physical presence that the Corinthians were talking about or that Paul was talking about. Nor, on the other hand... is it merely a symbolic reference, as our Baptist friends like to say, that it's only a memorial service? No, I think Paul here is teaching us something that is quite unique about the Lord's Supper, that there is a participation. We call it the real spiritual presence of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ is spiritually present in a unique sense. What's interesting, he doesn't go in to explain how this participation happens. He simply just acknowledges that it is real. There is a participation with Christ when we come to the Lord's table. That's why it's such a wonderful covenantal meal for God's people. That's why all believers should desire to come to the Lord's table more often than less often. I'm glad we have it once a month, but I would opt for having it more than once a month because it is a covenantal means of grace. It is where we participate with Christ in a very mysterious way. And we cannot deny that. And Paul is emphasizing that. The Corinthians knew it. He said, you know this. Judge for yourselves. You're reasonable people. You understand that there is this uniqueness about the Lord's Supper. And because of this uniqueness, he's going to say, we'll see in a minute, why you should not participate in pagan sacrifices and so forth. But the fellowship, by the way, the word for participation is the word for communion. Is the Greek word koinonia. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a very unique and special type of relationship, fellowship, communion, sharing. And there is a twofold aspect to that communion. It's vertical, right? There is a communion between you as the believer and Christ himself. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, there is a unique and mysterious participation with Christ that only believers can experience through faith. But that's not the only communion that's involved when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a communing horizontally with the body. And he kind of indicates that in the way he presents this. He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, in other words, there's one loaf. And because there's one loaf of bread, we who are many are one. There is a unity among believers. We call it the communion of the saints. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are experiencing a community and a horizontal communion with one another. That's why when we at Fairfield take of the Lord's Supper, why we do it the way we do, we, in order to highlight the truth of verse 17, that there is one body and that we're connected to one another, when we partake of the bread, we hold the bread and we eat it all together in unison. That's to reflect this principle of horizontal participation and fellowship. But likewise, the vertical, when we take the cup and we drink the wine, we have that individual vertical relationship, because forgiveness is individual. We have been individually redeemed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And to reflect that in our own lives, when we take the cup, we take it individually. And so, the point is, Paul wants to make that there is real spiritual koinonia, fellowship, participation that takes place in the Lord's Supper. And he further establishes this point by referring now in the next verse, in verse 18, to the old covenant experience of the nation Israel. Look at verse 18 when he says, "Consider the people of Israel." Now, you may have a footnote, or your translation may actually read, "Consider Israel according to the flesh." And I think Paul, most likely here, is making an emphasis on the distinction between Old Testament Israel was a national body according to the flesh, and even them, in distinction to the new Israel, which is the church, which, by the way, he emphasized earlier back up in verse 1 when he says about the church of Corinth that their fathers, their spiritual fathers, were those of Old Testament Israel. So the church is now the new Israel, but the Israel according to the flesh, even in the old covenant stage, they had that participation when they offered their sacrifices. When those came to the temple with a fellowship offering or a peace offering, the offerer along with the priest would partake of the sacrifice, and you would eat of it if you lived in that time. So there, even in the Old Testament, there was this spiritual participation with the sacrifice. As it reads, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" And again, the answer expected is yes. Now, Paul, you can't pull one over on Paul. He anticipates their objection already. And he says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" He's already dealt with that question. And he can already hear them saying, "Well, Paul, you've already said that they're nothing. Are you now saying they're something?" He says, "No, that's not at all what I'm saying. They aren't anything." Verse 20, "No, I imply," he's going to tell them what he's implying, "that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not God." You see, there is a spiritual reality of participation that exists in the practice of sacrificing to God in the Old Testament, of participating in the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And so you might say, well, how does this apply to the Corinthian situation? Well, this is the second part of our text, beginning in verse 19, which we call now the consequences of overconfidence. The overconfidence has to do with the Corinthians thinking that they could participate in these pagan feasts, these pagan festivities, without it having any effect on them at all. Idols are nothing. Paul's already affirmed that. He said, yeah, you're right. There's a sense in which you're right. Corinthians, these idols are nothing. That idol is just a piece of wood or a piece of metal. There's nothing that lives within it. There's no deity there. The food that's offered to it, it's a bargain rate barbecue meal. You can get a good meat from the marketplace and that's connected to these pagan temples. That's not the issue. What I want you to realize is something. And that is, there's something concerning this food. By the way, he's basically concluding his argument that he's begun about this food offering being offered to idols. Idols are nothing, but this is what I'm saying. Something that you've overlooked, Corinthians. There is a spiritual evil that you are not seeing. There is a spiritual evil behind these things. The food itself, it doesn't become spiritually contaminated. There's not demons living within the food in that sense. Nor is there a deity inhabiting the idol itself. But the problem is what the Corinthians needed correcting on. And it comes back to their original question. These knowledgeable Corinthians, they are correct up to a point. But this reality has escaped their notice. The reality of the demonic. And I think oftentimes we kind of forget about that as well. There is a real spiritual warfare that exists in our day and in our world. And we have to be aware of that. In Corinth, there was demonic activity and a reality behind the pagan and the worldly activities. In the regular course of pagan life in Corinth, there was a demonic reality connected with this temple feasting and temple worshiping. And the Corinthians said, well, it's not going to bother me. I don't believe in that stuff. I'm just going there to hang out with my friends, my family, or whatever. And in the meantime, I might get a good meal out of the situation. Well, Paul says you need to realize there is demonic activity behind that. But we also are aware that in the cross, all of these rulers and principalities have been conquered. Yes, indeed, the war has been won. But there are still, as the illustration goes, still skirmishes that go on, even though the final outcome has already been determined. Peter says that the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Even though he's a chained lion, if you get within the reach of his chain, because you've stepped over the line, then there might be some bad consequences. In our day, we also need to recognize that even within our own cultural situation, there is a clear demonic spiritual warfare going on. The attack on the family is not by chance. God has designed the family from the beginning as male and female, as a marriage between one man and one woman. But these issues and institutions are being attacked, and it's not insignificant. There is a real spiritual warfare that's going on that we need to be aware of. And we could go on and on with all of the various other cultural issues. The issue of abortion seems to be kind of up in the forefront right now. The Supreme Court, a leak has been made that they might overturn it, the decision of Roe versus Wade. And I pray that they do overturn that. That is a wicked and ungodly, it's not a political statement. This is a moral issue. Dred Scott was a Supreme Court decision that was a morally wrong decision. So is Roe versus Wade, and we should be praying that that is overturned. And that God would protect these Supreme Court justices. Because there's something more going on than just cultural issues. It is truly a spiritual warfare issue. But let's get back to our text in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways, Paul is telling them. The issue's not the food itself. The issue is with participation with the spiritual forces that are opposed to God. Just as there is a mysterious spiritual participation in the Lord's Supper, right? He's already established that. We should all know it. There is a unique and spiritual participation that we have with the deity of the Lord's Supper. Of course, that's Jehovah God, God Jesus Christ. But there's also an unexplained spiritual participation within those pagan activities that Paul wants them to be aware of. And when you go there, you're exposing yourself to that. And then earlier on in chapter 6, he made the comparison or contrast, if you will. Just as it was unthinkable for a Christian to be joined to a prostitute, you remember that? When he's already joined to Christ, how unthinkable it was to be joined to a prostitute. In like manner, we must avoid eating and drinking at the table of demons, is what he's saying. It's not about the food, because we're going to see in the next part, it's not about the food itself, but it's in the context of where it's being eaten and so forth. So verse 22 kind of brings us to our conclusion for the day. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When we, as God's people, flirt with idolatry, thinking that it won't affect us, we're in essence provoking God. It's as if you were to flagrantly go out to eat with someone other than your spouse in their very presence and not expect them to get righteously jealous. That's the same principle. We're provoking God when we tiptoe close to the edge of things that are opposed to God. We are disregarding His holiness and provoking Him to jealousy. Is it your intent to excite God's displeasure? Is basically what Paul's asking these Corinthians. And what we need to ask ourselves. In the things that we do in our lives, are we provoking God? Don't forget, as the Church of Jesus Christ, who you are betrothed to. Remember, we are betrothed to our spiritual bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He purchased us. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been purchased by His blood, the precious blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away. He has adopted us into His family. He has given us His own righteousness that we receive by faith and faith alone. And therefore, it is to Him alone that our supreme devotion, love, and affection is due. Let us not provoke Him to jealousy, but rather let us acknowledge Him for who He is, the supreme loving Savior who has called you into His family. If you are not a believer, the invitation is open. Come to Christ. He will receive you if you trust in Him. He gave Himself for us. Remember, like in the old covenant nation in the wilderness, they feasted upon Christ, the manna, and drank of the spiritual rock. Likewise, you and I feed on Christ and drink of His blood in a spiritual sense. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the unique relationship we have with You. Thank You that You have given us the Lord's Supper to enhance that relationship in a mysterious way that, well, it's hard to even explain. but you have said it exists. When we partake of the cup and when we partake of the bread, we are participating with you. And Lord, may that reality ever move us. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.